thank you for the gift in your son, Jesus. For the miracle, for the second plan. Lord, we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we are a walking miracle, and there is still work to be done, and that's the beauty of it. So may we open our hearts. May you complete the work that you set out for us. May we be able to receive your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Lord, in these next few moments, there is a word that you have for each person in this room. And may that word be clear and convicting, because it is in your Son that we are here today. We thank you. May your Spirit be in this room. May you fill each chair. May you touch every heart. We invite you in your presence in these next few moments in this room. In your name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Afternoon, it's 12:02, so afternoon. Well, it's always good to be here and gathering with everybody. And this is your first time, welcome. If you're a young adult, there is something for you afterwards that we are going to talk about here in a little bit. I am Pastor Juan. I'm the young adult pastor here at Forest Lake Church, one of many of us here, if you didn't know that. We are just so happy to gather and be able to have the opportunity to be in this space. I was just reflecting back here on just how far along we've come and watching old videos, and it's just beautiful to see a group of people genuinely seeking out the heart of Jesus and worshiping together. Have a question. The question is, have you ever been in a situation or walked into a situation that you realized you were very unprepared for? You walked in, I heard some yeses, where it was way too much over your head. And maybe for you it was a job. You got this job and your first day at work, you're like, I am underqualified for this role. Maybe that's you you're overwhelmed. You don't know how you're going to get through it. And you realize that once you stepped into it, you've made a big mistake. Recently, this past week, many of you guys know Ricardo and Jessica, and if you don't know, they just had a baby. They had been trying, it's been a long journey. We've been praying over them, and there's little baby Lincoln. Lincoln James. I got to visit with them, and I actually got to hold the baby, which made Vanessa, my wife, very jealous. There's a picture of me holding the baby. And it was just a flashback for me, talking with them about their journey and how it wasn't even a reality. It was surreal to them until Ricardo was telling me it wasn't until like literally Jessica was having her contractions and just going through it where they're like, oh, is this really happening? And I remember telling them when we first had our first child, Adeline, when we were at the hospital, it was so nice because you got this help and the nurses would take the baby back and like change the diaper and let us sleep. And I'm like, I can get used to this. Like, this is a nice reality. And I remember the day that the time came, I think we stayed a little bit longer, an extra day or something, I don't remember. But I remember the day where they just gave Adeline over to us and it was our responsibility now completely. And I remember we stopped to eat and we had her at Orlando, the hospital at Advent Health. And I remember, we live in Apopka. I took every back road possible because I didn't want to take the highway because we had this new precious child. I was paranoid. I mean, a bump in the road and I was like, oh my goodness, you know, like there's this child behind. I mean, I'm just so overwhelmed and stressed. And I was telling them, I can't even tell you the times where we would have her and I just felt like I am in over my head. So much so that when we moved away to Chattanooga for a year, I became a stay-at-home dad. Adeline was like 3 months old at the time, and I remember Vanessa going to work for the first time, And for the first time in those 3 months, it was just me and this newborn, and I was now in charge of keeping this child alive. I thought, what have I done? I am underqualified. I don't know what I'm doing. I just have to keep this child breathing. For those of you who watch baseball, maybe you do, maybe you don't. I hope most of you do because it's the best sport in the world. Amen. Amen. Whoever said that. Preach. I mean, there's other sports. Baseball is God's sport. But for those of you who watch, if you're a fan of the sport, you may know this name. His name is Jackson Holliday. You especially know him if he's an Orioles. If you're an Orioles fan, you know this guy. This is Jackson Holliday. He looks like he's in Little League, but he's not. He is 20 years old. And the thing about Jackson Holliday is that he was one of the top prospects in baseball. I mean, he was, you know, if you know how baseball works, they're in the minor leagues and they got to play in the minors and there's different levels to the minor leagues until they get to the majors. And he was just playing astronomically great. And so the time came, the season started, and usually what happens is you get called up to play in the majors if you're doing really well. Sometimes players will not see the major leagues for 7 or 8 years until they get the call to go to the majors. I've seen players play for 20 years, and when they're like 38, they get the call to play in the majors. Jackson is 20 years old. He was 19, turned 20, and he was doing amazing. And so the Baltimore Orioles called him up to play in the majors. His numbers were phenomenal in the minor leagues. I'm a baseball fan. I'm a Yankees fan. So this is like a division rival for me. We're actually playing them this weekend. And so I wanted to see, Orioles or not, this kid's going to be great. So we turn the first game on. I'm watching and it's not so great. He strikes out and he has a mistake on defense. There's a pop up. They don't know who's going to go for it. It's okay. It's the first game. Like it'll be fine. Game two, strikeout, strikes out. Game three, it's not looking so good. And people are beginning to wonder. Jackson Holliday is the son of a former baseball player. Anybody know?
Holliday.
Yes, exactly. Matt Holliday. Matt Holliday is his dad. That's him right there on the left. That's his other brother who's supposed to be good too, and this is Jackson. So he's starting to play, and you see his dad is at every game, and he's like showing no emotion. I mean, as a father, you can imagine you're just wanting your son to succeed, and you're wondering what's going through his head. And all of a sudden, he's just not playing well, and everyone's starting to criticize the Orioles organization. The next slide is a number of his stats, if we have it. Yeah, this you may not be able to see it. It may not even make sense to you.
It doesn't.
But he played 10 games. He had 34 chances to get. I'm like making it really simple for you guys. Okay, he had 34 chances to get a hit. He got 2 hits in 34 chances. His batting average was .059. That's 59%. So. It's less. Yeah, it's less. 0.059. 59 would be amazing. To give you a perspective, in like a really good hitter in baseball, like this season, if you're hitting 300, you're like the best. 250, it's like, okay, like they're pretty good. Even like the low 200s, it's like reputable. But he was 0.059. He had 18 strikeouts and 34 at-bats. That means over half of his at-bats, he struck out. In the end, if none of this makes sense to you, this is terrible. Atrocious. He played 10 games. The time comes. They sent him back to the minor leagues. Now, you can imagine what this does to a kid who's 20 years old. He gets this opportunity. The whole world is watching. People who don't know the Orioles watch the Orioles because of this kid. And he doesn't perform. Many of the commentators who, you know, they always like to criticize. They're not the ones making the decisions, and they can, you know, the next day they can make all these, oh, they should have done this, they should have done that, say they should have done that. One of the things that they say is he was not prepared for the opportunity that was presented to him in that moment. He was not equipped. He was not ready to play in the majors. Jackson Holliday now, he's in the minors. I actually don't know what he's doing anymore. Hopefully, I think he's doing okay. But put yourself in his shoes. You get this opportunity, and you're trusting in the organization. You're trusting that, like, your dad is helping you and equipping you, and you get to that point, and it just doesn't work out, and you realize, I'm not ready yet. For some of you guys, the story we're going to look at today, it's a story that you've heard a ton. A story where it might have appeared that Jesus and his disciples were entering into an opportunity which they were not prepared for. We'll pick the story up in Luke chapter 9 if you have your Bibles. Luke chapter 9 in verse 10. It's the first time that we get a detailed description of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples. The first few verses, it says, Luke 9, verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him that what they had done. Then he took them and went privately into a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had been in need of healing. Before this, the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is now sending out these 12 disciples. So where we're picking it up at is they have come back together. But this is the first time. Up until Luke chapter 9, there has been most of what we see is Jesus discipling the disciples. He was living the life of do as I do, not what we know as most people saying, do it as a parent. Some have said, do as I say, not as I do. But Jesus was living the life that he wanted the disciples to live. They were witnessing everything. They were witnessing Jesus healing, preaching, teaching, baptizing, meeting the needs of the people. And now the time has come where the disciples are to go out on their own. It's the first time that he gives them all power and authority to do as Jesus had done. Up until then, there was this safety net for the disciples. Whenever they encountered a situation where they didn't know how to handle, Jesus, what do we do? Whenever there was something that they didn't know how to answer, Jesus, what do we do here? But now they're all on their own, and Jesus has said, I have taught you everything that you need. I have walked alongside with you. I have journeyed with you, and now it is time for you to do as I have done. If you want to know what it means to truly disciple someone, follow what Jesus did. Walk along with them. Show them the things that they should be doing on how to live a life according to Christ. And up until this point, this is what Jesus was doing for the disciples. Luke 9 says that he gives them the power and the authority to do such things. He says, now you will do what I have been doing. This was what the calling was all about. The calling of the disciples was eventually to get to this point where they would now go and spread the gospel. It wouldn't have been enough for Jesus to simply write a letter according to how they should live. In fact, we see what happened in the Old Testament where God sends down these tablets to Moses. And even then, when he sends these tablets down on how we should live according to his kingdom and to his word, these list of 10 things, still the people of God are disobedient. They are lost with these written tablets. We see the Israelites bargaining with God in the wilderness and straying away and coming back, and this back and forth, and this season of confusion. In the New Testament, Jesus now says, I'm going to walk with you, and you're going to do as I am doing. You're going to see with your own eyes how you are to live according to my words. Action now takes the place of what once was written down. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about little faith in humanity and how we're called just to have a little faith, how a little faith goes a long way. Now, the disciples return. We pick it up in Luke 10. They have been journeying, and now they are going to gather together. And you can imagine what they were going through and how tired they were, the work that had to be done. And this is a common theme that we see in the Gospels and in the story of Jesus, where he retreats. He's preaching and he's teaching, but even Jesus needs to retreat and spend time alone, time with his Creator, time with his disciples. So they're out, they're spreading the good news, they are preaching, they're doing what they've been taught to do, and they come back together, and Jesus sees it. They need time to heal, they need time to recover, they need to re-energize, and this is an opportunity for Jesus to now reinstill the mission and the vision for why they have been called to spread the gospel. He wants to retreat to, one, give them time to be re-energized, but to also say, let me remind you, when you're tired and when you're down and out and when you're just the most frustrated and you don't want to give up, this is why you're doing what you're doing. And this was that opportunity to retreat, to go away. This is a familiar feeling for a lot of us. We are overwhelmed, we get tired, we want to retreat. Parents, you get that moment where you just want to retreat, where your little tribe is calling and needing something, and you just try to take some time alone, and they find wherever you are, no matter where you hide, they just happen to find you. The moment you just want some time alone, like you hear the door open, Daddy, Mom, I need this, I need that. And good parents, you respond to the needs of your children. But Jesus now is trying to spend some time alone, and they are tired, and the days were long and they were intense. Everything done by foot, going back and forth, and people asking and needing and wanting and wanting, and you giving and giving. And it's amazing how efficient Jesus was with his time. He had 3.5 years to accomplish a mission where he had to go from city to city by foot to spread the gospel, to share with the people the good news that there is forgiveness for their sins, that there is life after this, and there is an opportunity to be in the kingdom of heaven, and this is what you must do. It was a different kind of time when Jesus was doing his ministry. I consider myself to like work really good under pressure. Like when I have a window of opportunity, I'm the most efficient then. Like if you give me no deadline, I'm like, okay, like I'll get to it eventually. But if you tell me you got to get this done by this specific time, for some reason I can just zone in. And I can imagine this is what the disciples and Jesus had to do, because they knew that their time was limited. Preaching and teaching and healing and spreading the good news of this word in 3 years is a different kind of intensity. So we get to this feeding of the 5,000. It's the only one of two miracles that we see in all four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels. There's only one other account that is written in all of them, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This one, though, is the second one, is the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus first retreats, and he looks for time for not only for himself, for the people that he had been discipling. There was another reason for this retreat. If you read through, you will know that they had just heard about the violent death of John the Baptist, known as family of Jesus. And there was also this precautionary measure for Jesus and his disciples to not get caught quite yet, to not be arrested. Jesus knew what was coming, and it was not the time. So part of this retreating was not only for rest, but also to allow himself to finish what he had started. At this time, Herod was actively and interested in finding Jesus at this point. So this retreat is not only for re-energizing and reminding people of the vision, but it was necessary for Jesus to continue his work. So this becomes of high priority for Jesus, to not only find time alone and with his, for his people, but for protection. And with a multitude of people in need in this moment, as they look to separate themselves from everyone else, the multitude finds him. They seek him out. They know where he is. He had gone by boat and people were following him. This was not what was planned. It was not the opportunity that he was hoping for. Instead, people come needing something from Jesus. And what Jesus does is he doesn't try and hide again and run away from the crowd. He meets the people and he serves them in the midst of him trying to find time for himself. He does not turn them away. He responds to their needs. It's not easy to give yourself to others when you're going through it. It's hard to give to others, to be there for the people you love when you yourself have your own issues and your own traumatic experiences and your own things that you're going through. It's hard to give of yourself, and this is what Jesus, and he's calling his disciples to also do. They're tired. They don't want to do this. But Jesus, once again, is living the do as I do life, showing them how they should react in moments like this. Jesus does not turn them away. When opposition hits for us personally, our first reaction is to pull away. When things are going wrong, we pull away. We tell the church, I need a break from serving because I'm going through something. We tell people, not right now, because I'm just going through it. We retreat, not for the purpose of re-energizing, but just because we don't have the energy to give to anyone else. We isolate the people who are really counting on us because we don't know where to get our strength from. And yet, through losing a friend who Scripture says there's also family in John the Baptist and a crowd that is seeking him, being hunted after, Jesus responds to these people. It's not an easy thing to do. So now Jesus is preaching and he's healing. He does what he's known for to these group of people. Says 5,000 men, and we know that it's many more than that who are there needing something from the 12 and from Jesus. So now he's preached to the crowd and who have been seeking after him, and he makes time to give them what they've been asking for. But the time now comes and it's getting late in the day. You can imagine what it's like. You probably can't, but 5,000 plus people trying to accomplish your mission, it takes quite a long time. The assumption is that for the disciples, at this point, it's time to send them home. They've been there all day. They've been so entranced and just so fixated on Jesus and what he's doing that they've forgotten that they haven't eaten all day. And the disciples are like, we got no food. We got no water. We can't feed these people. We've been giving them everything they need. Now they're going to expect food, and we don't have food. So he's telling, they tell Jesus, we need to get these people out of here so they can go home. It's getting dark. We can't feed these people. Let's get them home. You ever try to kick someone out of your house who doesn't get the message? The disciples are trying to send a message. Get out. Time to go. We are not going to feed you for dinner. We fed you for lunch. It's getting dark. They're getting hungry. But Jesus, when he responds to them, he addresses Philip. And actually, the book of John notes this because it's in all four accounts. The book of John says, Jesus asked Philip, where are you going to get this food? As to test Philip. You see, Jesus already knew where the food was going to come from. But he was testing Philip. Where are we going to get this food? Jesus knew the plan. Jesus was not going to take his disciples and put them in a situation that they were going to be unprepared for. Jesus knew where he was going to get what was needed in that time. and has to test Philip in classic Jesus fashion, probably having fun with it. Where do you think we're going to get this, Philip? So Jesus, seeing this, he says, bring me the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And he says, I will make a way. We love to host people in our house. When we were looking for a house, we were hoping to have something that could host, you know, an open area to host people. And Vanessa has a lot of fears. She's afraid of cockroaches, lizards, anything that flies, spiders. I mean, anything. She's from Chicago, so like all this stuff's very foreign to her. She's gotten used to some of it. But anything that like crawls and has legs, she's terrified of. I would say this probably is more terrifying for her, this situation, where we invite people over and we don't have enough food. If you're lived and grew up in a Spanish home, you have an abundance of food when people come over. Like, so much so that when you leave, you have to like have to-go containers to like ration it out and be like, here, take this with you, like it's too much. That's what you want to be in. You never want to be in the situation for you when you run out of food. That is a terrifying feeling. And I can imagine the disciples sitting there as they're handing things out. Jesus says, spread them out in groups of 50. And if I'm there, I'm like, oh my goodness, we're going to run out. This is going to be embarrassing. But they begin to pull things out. And more bread and more fish is multiplied. And over 5,000 people are fed with 5 fish, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus saying, I will make a way. As they hand out the food continues to multiply, a miracle before their very own eyes. Jesus took this opportunity to make a point that Jesus and Jesus alone came to this earth to be the provider of all things. Jesus met the spiritual, the emotional, the physical of every single person. And the feeding of the 5,000 was just to show that. And not only to them, but to the disciples who had some serious doubts. Even though they had walked and journeyed with Jesus and knew what he was capable of, they still doubted what he could actually do. Healing, teaching, forgiveness, and feeding. Jesus cared and cares for the whole being of a person. He came to fill a void that never needed to be filled again. Teaching about the kingdom and healing are not two different things in the gospel. When we disciple, when we are called to care for the whole person. So many times I've seen evangelists and preachers just care about shoving truth down people's throat and not caring about who they are as a person. We've done it too much. We care about getting people in the baptismal tank. We care about numbers, but we don't care enough about the hurt that they're going through. When Jesus calls us to evangelize, when Jesus calls us to a group of people, we are called to minister to the entire person, the physical, the spiritual, the emotional. In fact, Ellen White says Jesus first healed them, he met their needs, and then he ministered to them. He first cared for the person and what they needed, and then he said, let me tell you about myself. Let me tell you about my Father. Let me tell you about the good news. God's not only interested in meeting our spiritual needs, but he cares about the whole person, and this is how we should live. When he cared for people, that means we care for the whole person. If our interest is simply to teach without an interest in the person and their needs, then we aren't discipling like Jesus did. At God's table, everything is shared. At God's table, everything is provided for. At God's table, there is no need to compete. There is an invitation to come, to sit, and to be taken care of fully. This is the table that God invites us to. So remember when I said about Hispanics and wanting an abundance of food, and Jesus felt the same way. What remains are 12 baskets of an abundance of food. as a reminder that God will always provide more than we could ever ask. In moments where we think there is no hope, God provides more than you can imagine. God will never put you in a calling and not provide. God will never call you to something and leave you out to dry. When God calls you, he equips you and he prepares you for the situation that you're about to face. And he does it with the whole person in mind. I think the reason that this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection, is because it sends a special, specific message of the representation of what the resurrection of Jesus actually accomplished. The two stories that are repeated in all four Gospels are the resurrection of Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. Both things sending the same message that Jesus can give you everything you need. Healing and restoration of the whole person. Meeting and defeating the needs of our physical, spiritual, and emotional. Jesus offers more than what's in front of you. He offers more than what you're asking. And he literally died so that you and I could take full advantage of that. Why? Because he's just that good. When God calls us to do something for his sake, he provides us with what we need, with what we do not have in ourselves, so that we can carry out his will and not rely on our own insufficiencies and lack of strengths and abilities. Life with Jesus is not transactional. If it was, then we would only get back what we put in, and we can't put in very much. But the beautiful thing about the story of redemption and about what Jesus did on the cross, that we don't got to put very much in and we're going to get a lot back. We don't have to do very much, but Jesus wants to give us the world. And so many times we treat Jesus as a transaction, only asking him for the things that we think we need, but he wants to give us so much more. He wants to give us new life. He wants to give us a second chance. He wants to give us victory over every situation in our life. And that's what he has to offer. In moments where we think that we don't have enough and we can't make it through and we're going through a situation, God says, ask for that and ask for more. That is what life with Jesus is like. And that's the point he was trying to make here. Is when I call you to something, I'm going to give you what you need and watch what else I do. In fact, if we keep reading in Luke, what follows is Jesus asking the disciples about his identity. They still don't know who he is. He says, who do the crowd say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? So quit treating Jesus like just another transaction in your life. Open your heart to everything he wants to give you and that much more. Our only obligation is that we surrender ourselves to his goodness. Jesus is waiting. He asks of you, ask what you need, and I will give you an abundance more. Why? Because Jesus is just that good. And the beautiful thing about this story is that this is not limited to the group that was there. In fact, those 12 baskets, there's some writers and historians, theologians, who believe that each basket was a representation for each disciple to take as a reminder when they went on, that Jesus will give you an abundance of what you need. So maybe you're here and you're wondering that God's calling you to a situation that you think is bigger than you. Maybe you think that God's calling you to something, you're like, God, I don't know if I can do this because I have no idea where to start. I don't know. This is way over my head. I think this is not a God thing because I have no clue where to begin. And Jesus says, that's exactly where you need to be. So you have full dependence on me. And when you do that, I will give you what you need and that much more. Because he is just that good. Father God, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are a God of abundance and you give us more than we could deserve, that you are not a God of transaction, because we can't give you much, and when if you were, we wouldn't be getting much in return. But there is evidence in my own life that I know that when we call upon you, when I call upon you, you are there and you are ready to bless us more than we could ever imagine. May we walk into the calling that you've given us in confidence that we are equipped, that we are able, because you are the Almighty God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.